accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he has expectations for how we're supposed to live. He actually cares about the things that we do. He cares about how we conduct ourselves. You know, once we realize those incredibly important facts, it's logical for us to then ask ourselves, okay, what is God's will? What's his purpose and his plan for my life? And how do I begin to live that out? You know, the time in my life where I fully began to wrestle with some of those concepts and questions was at Bible college. And one of the very first questions that I was asked when I arrived at Central Bible College campus, I started meeting people and they would ask me, so what's your call? And they said it so casually and it really caught me off guard. They say, what's your call? You see, most people who attend a Bible college, they're going because they believe that God has called them to pursue some sort of vocational ministry, whether that's children's ministry, youth, or senior pastor, or missions work. Everyone who's there, typically they're there because they're pursuing a calling in vocational ministry. And so they'd very commonly ask me, what's your calling? They would say it in the same way that someone might say, what's your major? They'd say, what's your calling? And it only took me like one or two times to realize, I should figure that out. I don't know. Because you see, I went to Bible college and I had no idea what God was calling me to do. God opened up incredible doors of opportunity for me to go to Bible college, but it wasn't my plan. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. My parents actually suggested, hey, why don't you pray about it? If God opens up the door, why don't you try it for one semester? So I went, and I had no idea. I'd only recently rededicated my life to God, so I wasn't sure what my calling was. But they asked me a few times, and I realized I better figure this thing out. So my friends, they're asking, what's God calling you to do? And they asked that question. They were asking in a very vocational sense. But I want to broaden the question and ask you all, do you recognize your call this morning? Do you know what God is calling you to do? All of us, once we make that decision to follow Jesus, to accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, when we make that decision to submit to God's plan for our lives, we're called to a variety of different mandates that are laid out for us in Scripture. Some of them, to name just a few, we're called to worship God. We're called to follow Christ, we're called to spread the gospel, and we're called to make disciples. Those are just some of the calls that we are called to. So I've titled my message this morning, The Call to Christian Living, and I want us to examine three elements of Christian living that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in the book of Galatians. And from the book of Galatians, I believe that as Christians, we're called to freedom, we're called to love, and we're called to conflict. Together, we're going to be looking at Galatians 5, 13 through 26. So I want to take a quick moment to pray, and then we'll dive into God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to worship and study your word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just open up our hearts to be receptive to whatever it is that you have for us this morning. God, I pray that our ears would be ready to hear. And Lord, we would just learn something new about you. That's the reason we're gathered today, is to study you, to learn more about you. So God, I pray that you change our hearts and you change our lives. God, any words that I speak that are just my own, I pray that they'd fall flat. But Lord, the words that you've given me and your word, I pray that it would change our hearts and our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. So let's read together. We're going to be in Galatians 5, 13 through 26. It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So the very first passage, or the first verse of our passage, details our call. We are called to freedom. You know, everyone values the concept of freedom. If I asked you, do you think freedom is important? Of course you'd say yes. Our nation is built on the concepts of freedom and religious liberty. We all say that it's important, but I would argue that we're guilty of taking our freedom, and I'm referring to the freedom that we have in Christ. I would argue that we take that freedom for granted. I want us to take a few moments to unpack what this freedom would have looked like for the original audience, and then what this freedom looks like for us and how we can enjoy it today. So Paul, he's writing to the church in Galatia, and he's addressing this issue that had taken place within this church. You know, he'd just been with them, and he had presented the gospel message to them, the love and the goodness of Jesus Christ to them. And right after he left, false teachers had infiltrated and started trying to get these new converted Christians to revert back to this legalistic style of living that they had been so used to. So Paul, he spends the first few chapters in Galatians addressing these issues, and our passage only catches the brief tail end of Paul's argument, where he reminds the Galatians and us that we're called to freedom in Christ. So what's this freedom? If you've studied God's word, especially the Old Testament, then you know that before Christ died on the cross, all the followers of God, they had a different relationship with God than we do today. You see, when Christ died on the cross, it changed everything. Because before that, they were under the old covenant, and their lives, they were dictated by rules and ceremonies and sacrifices. They had all these different things that they had to follow. If they wanted their sins forgiven, for instance, they had to sacrifice an animal as a temporary act, as a symbolic act. And so they had laws in place designed to help them live rightly before God, and that's not a bad thing at all. God wanted them to live holy lives. But to make matters worse, what these people did is they added their own system of rules and regulations on top of God's word, and it ended up creating this monster of a legalistic system that they were ensnared in. So what Paul is trying to get these new believers to understand and recognize is something that I think we tend to take for granted today. The truth is that Christ, through his death and his resurrection, he's entered us into a new covenant with God. And in this new relationship with God, we're able to fulfill God's law in a different way. And we don't have to be surrounded by all of this legalism and all the system and the man-made rules on top of God's law and God's standards. So we can experience freedom in Christ, and that changes the dynamics of our relationship with God. You know, Bible commentator John MacArthur, he has this to say about the freedom in which Paul is referring to. He says, "It's the freedom of knowing that one is accepted by God because of Christ's sufficient merit, rather than of knowing one's own insufficient merit is never enough to please him." This truth is so incredibly powerful, and I hope that you're catching it this morning, because sometimes I think we do take it for granted because we've never experienced the relationship with God under the old covenant. We've never been subjected to those rules and regulations in the same degree that they experienced, of the legalism that was on top of it. You know, it's easy to see why Paul would so desperately want these new believers in Galatia to understand that they're free from that. They don't have to live that way anymore, that Christ has changed the dynamics of their relationship. Look what Paul said to them in Galatians 3, 10 through 13. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." So Paul, he viewed the works of the law and the legalistic system as a curse that we're to be freed from by Christ. Aren't you thankful that you've never had to sacrifice an animal for the forgiveness of your sins? We can't even fathom what that would look like because it's so foreign to us. But I'm incredibly grateful that that's not what we have to do anymore. Christ became our perfect sacrifice when he died for us. And now we're free from the eternal penalty of sin. And we don't have to live under this incredible guilt of sin anymore because Christ has changed it for us. So the moment that we place our faith in Christ, we no longer stand condemned. Instead, we're justified by faith. So what should we do with our freedom? What are we supposed to do? Paul answers that in verse 13 here, and I love how he does it. Right away, Paul says we're not supposed to abuse our freedom. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, those things that your flesh desires. See, these new Christians in Galatia, they'd been used to one extreme of following these legalistic systems and rules, And Paul didn't want them to go into the opposite extreme and thinking that their freedom just gives them the right to do whatever they want. And that's an important lesson for us to catch as well. See, the freedom that we have in Christ, while it's an incredible blessing and it's an honor to be able to live in that freedom, we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that that freedom gives us license to just act the way we want and do anything that we ever want to do. We'd be foolish to thinking that when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, that means that we've got a ticket to heaven and God doesn't care what we do as long as we've got that ticket. That's not how God works. That's not what he wants for us. In the final portion of verse 13, Paul introduces the next call to Christian living that I want us to unpack together. So let's read it again in verses 13 through 15. We already read that you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Catch this part. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So from these verses, I believe that we can see that as Christians, not only are we called to freedom, but we're called to love. So notice again, Paul is emphasizing this new covenant relationship with God, which is free from that legalism of the law. However, this does not give us the license to just go about doing whatever we want. We're not supposed to just disregard God's law and say that it didn't matter. Instead, we're supposed to fulfill it in a different way. With this freedom in Christ, we're supposed to serve one another in love. The word serve in the original language literally means to be a slave. And I know that's an uncomfortable concept. So Paul, in the same sentence, he goes from saying we're called to be free to saying we're called to submit to one another and be slaves to one another out of love. This thought is completely countercultural, and it was back then and it is today. Because by nature, we tend to be selfish, right? That's usually how our human nature works. Even in our subconscious mind, we don't ask ourselves, how can I serve you? How can I help you? We ask, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this exchange? And yet, Paul instructs us to serve one another, to submit to one another out of love. And he's not the first person to issue this command. You know, Jesus himself says that love is supposed to be the defining characteristic of someone who follows him. I want to read to you John 13, 34 and 35. It says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So if we claim to be followers of Christ, if that's who we say that we are, we must be willing to submit to one another and serve them in love. And this call to servanthood, I want you to understand, it's not a call to an abusive relationship, but it's a call to a mutually beneficial relationship that's built on love and surrounded by love. A servant has needs, but their master always comes first. So they say, how can I meet your needs? And after they've met their needs, they trust that because the master loves them, their needs will be met as well. That's the design of that relationship. And time again, we see that Jesus sets this example for us. It's not just once in Scripture, but he says it time and time again. He models this for what it means to serve one another. Look at what Paul has to say about Jesus and the way he modeled this for us in our relationships in Philippians 2, 5, and 7. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. When we fully grasp and recognize the freedom that we have in Christ, the proper response is love. The proper response is to submit to one another, to serve each other, because Christ has freed us from that legalism. And our response is to serve God by serving our neighbor, by serving each other. And the best part is, when we truly operate that way, when we take ownership of that and we truly do it, we're fulfilling the moral law that God holds us to obey. Just because the law, the people added this legalistic system to the law, but that doesn't mean the law was wrong or broken. God still has standards for our lives that he wants us to live up to. But now we have the ability to meet that standard through love. It's a different dynamic. Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, he talks about fulfilling the law of love through this way. He says, the amazing thing about love is that it takes the place of all the laws God ever gave. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself solves every problem in human relations. If you love people because you love Christ, You'll not steal from them, lie about them, envy them, or try in any way to hurt them. Love in the heart is God's substitute for laws and threats. I want you guys to recognize, we all need to recognize, that we're not excused from God's standards. We're supposed to meet his standards in a different way through love. So in a practical sense, how is this accomplished? How do we actually do that? I believe we have to change our mentality. There has to be some sort of switch in our brains, because our Western culture has trained us to be consumers. Our Western culture says, look out for your needs and make your needs the priority. It's not wrong to want your needs met. I'm not saying that. We all have needs and they all should be met. But when that's our only focus, we don't work together to meet the needs of those around us. So let me present you with a hypothetical situation. Imagine with me that a Christian family is looking for a new church. They probably have some sort of list in their minds of what they want in a church. Maybe they want an incredible children's program so that their kids can grow up learning about God. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe the wife wants a strong women's ministry so that she can connect with other women and grow in her relationship with God while being connected to other believers. There's nothing wrong with that. However, if this hypothetical family has their needs as their primary focus, they're going to shop for churches. They're going to try to find a church that meets their needs. And while that's not inherently wrong, they might keep shopping until they find exactly the right fit. And you guys know if you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find it because we're imperfect people. So there's nothing wrong with wanting your needs met. In fact, that's why we have ministries here at the church. We have an incredible children's program and a women's ministry because we care about your needs. It's important. However, when our needs are at the forefront of our minds, we ask, what's in it for me, rather than how can I serve? How can I meet your needs? What does God want from me? So back to our hypothetical family, what if they were to ask God to reveal to them a church that needs their help, where they can be the biggest blessing, where they could serve in a church that desperately needs more volunteers in their children's ministry or their women's ministry? Maybe there's someone who could step into that women's ministry and has just incredible expertise, and they can offer their advice and their help, and they can come alongside and partner with them. Maybe someone can be an usher or help in the sound booth, or someone can play and sing on the worship team. This would breathe life into any tired church. But there has to be this mentality switch. If we start asking, how can I serve you? How can I submit to you out of love? We have to make that intentional decision to serve one another through love with no strings attached. So what that means is, even if you're not going to serve me, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to go out of my way to try to meet your needs, because that's the standard that God has called me to meet. That's what God wants from me. And time again, we're reminded of this command in Scripture. 1 John 4:11 says this, "Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So when we recognize the freedom that Christ has given us, and when we recognize the love that God has for us, the proper response is to show love to those around us, to our neighbor. And Jesus, he wanted us to be very clear on who's our neighbor. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? That was to help us define who is our neighbor. A neighbor might be the person who physically lives next door to you, your next door neighbor. It might be the person sitting beside you this morning. It might be that person you work with or go to school with. Your neighbors are all around you. It's the person that you've been praying for. It's the person who you're now going to invite to join us next Sunday for Friend Day. That's who your neighbor is. Our neighbors are all around us, and we need to commit to serving them in love. In verse 15 of our main text, Paul, he issues this warning for those who don't obey this command, and I want to read it again because it's powerful. Galatians 5:15 says, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other." And the words that Paul uses here, it brings to mind this picture of like wolves or rabid animals who are tearing at something, and then they turn on each other as well. So if we don't serve each other in love, we're bound to destroy each other eventually. So we've seen now that we're called to freedom, we're called to love. I want to direct our attention now at the next portion of our passage. We're going to unpack the third call to Christian living. If you've been tracking along with me in our main text, Christ has freed us from the legalism of the law, but that doesn't mean that we have license to do whatever we want to do. Instead, we're supposed to submit to one another out of the love that we have, recognizing that when we do that, we're fulfilling the standards that God has set. Paul never once says that this is necessarily any easier. So if you're looking for an easier alternative, I'm sorry, but this isn't really it. But recognizing that it's impossible to do on our own, Paul's about to switch gears, and he shows the incredible role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pick up in Galatians 5, 16 and 18. It says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So the third call to Christian living that I believe Paul lays out for us in the book of Galatians is that we're called to conflict. And the conflict that we're going to be discussing is this conflict between the desires of our flesh and the role of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, he describes these two as being in conflict with one another. And it's not, we need to recognize that it's not possible to be responsible with our freedom, and it's not possible to serve one another in love without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit working within us. And that's why Paul says we must walk with the Spirit. And when we do that, we'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. So apart from the intervention of Christ, before Christ made a difference in our lives, we were ensnared and enslaved to our sin and our sinful nature. There was no hope for us. Even when we want to do what's right, we're still subject and we're in slavery to sin, and we're not able to do the right thing. And Paul describes that incredibly frustrating pattern and our propensity to sin. He talks about that in Romans 8, 18 through 20. It says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it." So Paul understood very well this conflict that takes place between the Spirit and the flesh and how truly frustrating it can be. However, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when Jesus changes everything for us, the Holy Spirit indwells in us and gives us the ability to break free from the slavery of sin, and we're free from the eternal consequences of our sin. But we're not made perfect in that moment. Instead, we're given the Holy Spirit who takes us on this journey. It's called sanctification. And as we're on this journey, we become more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit helps mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. We can't sanctify ourselves by our own will or desire. This isn't something you can just put your mind to and get it done. You need the Holy Spirit to work within you. We can't learn to not gratify the desires of the flesh without the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has this work, the ability to work within us. However, it's not some hostile takeover. We're supposed to walk with the Spirit. We're not supposed to be dragged, like kicking and screaming. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants for us. Have you ever tried to like walk a new puppy on a leash? Have you ever watched them? I have a small dog. Her name's Athena. She's a Chihuahua, and I love her more than most things. But she's pretty dumb. She's very small, and I take her out on the leash, and she walks from one side of the sidewalk to the next, sniffing every single leaf because it's that important. But tiny dog, tiny brain. But sometimes we're like that too, in the fact that the Holy Spirit sometimes tries to pull us and guide us on the right path, and we just want to go every which way. So the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit is to guide us. And when we feel conviction, when we feel guilt, that's the Holy Spirit saying, "Hey, you're going down a path that I don't want you to go down. Get back on course." So when we're going on our own way, we're supposed to go back to this new way. We're supposed to follow the way that Christ has called us to live. And in verses 19 through 21, we see some of the acts of the flesh that we're supposed to avoid. Paul himself says they're obvious, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time detailing what these are. But I want to make sure that we catch a certain warning that takes place in verse 21. So let's read it together. It says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. They're sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." You know, this list is not exhaustive. It's not every single wrong thing you can possibly do. But Paul is describing some of the major areas in which we struggle. And this list encompasses three general areas. It encompasses our sexuality, our religion, and also our relationships. So the area that I want us to specifically focus in on is the warning that Paul lays out for us in verse 21 at the end. Paul's saying that those who live this way, those who live in their sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I want to clarify that there's a difference between struggling in your sin and living in your sin. So Paul, he's not referring to, I don't want anyone here to maybe doubt their salvation. Because Paul, he's not referring to those who are struggling in their sin, those who are actively trying to do right and just seem to be stuck. Paul is warning those who have ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit and those who are habitually and continually living in their sin. Paul's saying that those individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. In the next verses of our main text, Paul, he begins to describe the acts of the flesh, or the antidote, rather, to the acts of the flesh, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. Many of you might have these memorized. I know I memorized them from a kids' church song growing up in church, but I want us to look at them together. In Galatians 5, 22 through 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." You know, I could preach an entire series just on the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, but I don't have time this morning to go into depth on each and every fruit, but I want to give you just a very brief bird's eye look at what these gifts are. What I want us to realize is this: there's this major difference between the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. See, the acts of the flesh, those are completely caused by us. It's the things that we do cause the acts of the flesh. However, the Holy Spirit is the direct cause of the fruit in our lives. See, fruit is not manufactured. Instead, it's grown. It's cultivated. So as we walk with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will cultivate and produce and grow fruit into our lives. So let me give you a brief overview of some of the fruit and their purpose. The first fruit that's lifted is love. And this love that's produced is the same one that we're called to, this call to love. I want us to recognize that that's the call to submit to one another and to serve one another. And it's not simply this love based on feelings, but it's much deeper than that. It's a call to love that calls for action. It requires us to take action, and it requires active submission to our neighbors. The next fruit of the Spirit is joy. And again, this is more than just an emotion or a feeling. It's something much more significant, because our feelings and our emotions, they're not trustworthy, because they're completely dependent on our circumstance. The way that we feel happy when things are good, we feel sad when things are bad. So that's not a trustworthy enough experience for us to, that's not what these fruit are about. So this sense of joy, it's produced by the Spirit of God. And it's known as the joy of the Lord. And this joy is a deep-rooted sense of well-being, that even if my circumstances say that I'm not okay, I know that I'm okay. I have a deep-rooted sense of joy. Peace is similar to joy in that it's not dependent on circumstance. If you were here for the last message that I preached, I talked about what this peace is. There's the peace of God and the peace with God. And the peace with God has to do entirely with our standing. It has to do with the fact that because of Jesus, we're able to be in a right relationship with God. And that peace of God is that supernatural application of peace to our lives that changes our circumstance and changes the way that we feel, even if life is telling you to think a different way. So forbearance, it's the Spirit-given ability to endure when we're in the middle of a trial or when we're in the middle of suffering. You know, most of us, the moment we're faced with suffering, we start to look for the exit, right? That's only natural. Nobody wants to dwell in suffering. But when we can't find the exit sign, typically we start to panic. Forbearance is this ability to withstand. Sometimes that's just all we need. That's an incredible gift, to be able to endure, even if our circumstances are not what we want them to be. Kindness is self-explanatory, but it's that ability to feel concern for the people around you. And goodness, it's moral and it's spiritual excellence that's known by being sweet and kind to one another. And faithfulness is the God-given ability, the Spirit-given ability, to place your faith and your trust in God. And gentleness is this connotation of being meek and submissive, and that's not at all weak, but it's being kind, it's being meek and submissive to those around you. And self-control is simply the ability to practice restraint. So all of these fruits are produced in us by the Spirit in order for us to live the lives that God has called us to live. And Jesus said that we'd be able to recognize people by their fruit. He said you can look at someone, you can tell if they're genuine or if they're fake by what's produced in their lives. Look at what he said regarding false prophets in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. So as we submit and we walk with the Spirit, these fruits are produced and they're cultivated in our lives in order for us to live and act more like Jesus. And we're supposed to be able to live the way that God is calling us to live. So as we grow, we should no longer be characterized by the works of our flesh. That's not who we're meant to be. Rather, we're supposed to be known by what the Holy Spirit has produced within us. And the acts of the flesh, they're not representative of who we are in Christ. Paul says it this way in the rest of our passage here. In verses 24 through 26, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, they've been crucified. They've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So what Paul tells us is that the moment we accept Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, we're freed from the eternal punishment of our sins. We are completely set free from that. And because of Christ's death, and in addition, we're free from the power that sin has over us. We're no longer subject. We're no longer enslaved to that sin because we were crucified too. I truly want you guys to grasp that part. We have to remember that our flesh, which carries our sinful desires and our old nature, that's nailed to the cross of Christ. Our flesh is nailed to the cross of Christ. One of my favorite verses of Scripture that helps me to remember this is actually found just a few chapters before our main text today in Galatians 2:20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the problem that we face is that as Christians, for some reason, we try to go over to the cross. We try to rip our old nature back down. We can't leave it where Christ has placed it. We need to remember that when the desires of our flesh are rearing their ugly head, when it's trying to come back, it's our job to remember that we were crucified with Christ. And the fleshly part of ourselves is nailed to the cross, and then we can resist, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to remember that God has called us to live and embrace this conflict between our flesh and the Spirit. Because our flesh and our spirit are at odds, we have to submit and make the decision to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. You know, this might come as a major shock and surprise to you, but I'm not a dancer in any way, shape, or form, in spite of my body. I'm not a dancer. I don't have the ability. I danced at my wedding, and that was like more than enough. I'm good. I don't need to do any more. I don't know the difference between a waltz and a tango. I could Google it, but that's about it. I don't know how to do it. However, when I think of this, when I think of keeping in step, it brings to mind this picture of dancing. If you ever watch someone try to dance, you can notice if someone is not in step. You notice pretty quickly if someone, if it's two or more people dancing, you know something's off. If they're not in unison, if they're not keeping in step. If there's a group dancing and they're all moving in unison except for one person who's kind of doing their own thing, it's unappealing to the eye. You catch it and you say, oh, something's off, something's odd there. In a waltz, one person typically leads, and typically that's the male, and the other person follows, and that allows them to move in unison and allows them to create the dance that they're dancing. So since we're called to this conflict between the flesh and the spirit, Paul says that we need to keep in step with the spirit, and that means we have to move the way the spirit tells us to move. When the spirit says, hey, go this way, we can't be like my dog on the leash. We have to go the way that the Holy Spirit is directing us to go. We all experience the struggle between our flesh and the spirit. While we're in conflict, it's so important that we remember to be good to each other. That's what Paul says in the final verse. Paul reminds us, he says, don't become conceited. Don't provoke and envy one another, but we need to be good to each other because we're all experiencing community together. We're all just trying to live the way that God's called us to live. So it's so important to be good to each other. You know, we've looked now at the three elements of our call to Christian living. And what we've hopefully learned from Galatians 5 is that we're called to freedom, we're called to love, and we're called to conflict. No one ever said that this call to Christian living would be easy. However, I can promise you that a life lived for God is a life of fulfillment and joy that the world simply cannot offer you. The world offers lies and calls them good things. But when we live for God, it's a life of fulfillment. And there's certainly more elements to just these three. However, from the book of Galatians and from this portion of Scripture, I believe that those are the three. And the only question that I have for you that's remaining, as the worship team is coming, I want to ask you, how are you going to respond to the call? How will you respond to what God's called you to? How are you going to respond to the call of freedom? We cannot take for granted this freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we're given, that's the freedom from the eternal penalty of sin. We're free from the legalism of the law. If you're truly not grateful that you didn't have to sacrifice an animal for your sins, then you're missing this understanding of freedom that we truly have in our new covenant relationship with God. Have you thanked God recently for the freedom that you truly have? Next, how are you going to respond to the call of love? Are you willing to submit to serving your neighbor, even if they're not nice to you, even if they don't care about your needs whatsoever? Are you willing to be intentional about asking, how can I serve you, even if they're not willing to do the same for you? And finally, how will you respond to the call to conflict? No, Jesus had to come because we can't save ourselves. We're not able to do it. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not good-looking enough. There's nothing within us that can save us. Jesus had to come, and the Holy Spirit had to be given to us because we can't will ourselves to do right. It's not possible. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be changed and we can truly start to live like Jesus. So are you willing to live within the conflict between the spirit and the flesh? And are you willing to be intentional about keeping in step and moving the way that the Holy Spirit tells you to move? In a moment, we're going to respond together. But first, I want to ask, if you're here this morning and you've never made the decision to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that comes before any call. If you've never made that choice to accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. We're all going to say it together, but for some of you here, maybe this is for the first time. I want you to repeat after me, but let's pray together. Lord, I hear and now repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you died for me as my substitute and you rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and paying my sin debt in full. I ask for your forgiveness, and I now receive you into my heart.